So this morning, as we look to the Word of God, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 44. So Luke chapter 4, verse 31 to the end of the chapter. If you've been here regularly, you know we're working through the Gospel of Luke together. And this morning, this is the section that we're going to consider. So Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 31, this is the Word of God. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that this morning, as we continue to worship you by looking at your word, give us insight into it, help us to understand it, help us to see who your Son is clearly. Help us to love him, Lord. And help us to be thankful for the liberty and freedom and redemption that he provides. Father, in the same way that your Son casts out demons, in the same way that your Son heals diseases, we pray that you will heal our lives where they are fractured. We pray that you will drive out the things of evil which plague our hearts and disturb our minds. Father, we pray that in the name of Jesus, the kingdom of Satan will be driven back, and the kingdom of your Son will be seen to be established in power and strength. By your Spirit today, through your word, through your word, through your power, lead us on in holiness and truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the things that's pretty obvious you've been reading the gospel from the very beginning, the very fact that the person who is going to point out Jesus, he himself is a subject of prophecy, and he himself, John the Baptist, is filled with the Spirit from the womb. And he's important because his whole job is to point forward to Jesus, the Son of the Most High. And so you start to get this sense of how important Jesus is, even by how important the person is who's going to simply point out Jesus. That is, John the Baptist is important because of his relationship to Jesus, which tells you a lot more about Jesus than about John. And then Jesus himself, conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin, the birth announcement with the angels in Luke 2, the baptism, the voice from heaven, you know, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit in the wilderness, defeating the devil, yeah, the temptations, then preaching in the synagogue, the fulfillment of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. You start to get the sense that Jesus is, and I don't say this flippantly, but you start to get the sense that Jesus is pretty great, right? And then here what you discover in verses 28 to 30 is you discover that people hate Jesus and want to kill him. And then you immediately discover that all of the forces of darkness are against Jesus too, which is not quite what you expect. Like, when you think about the glory of God and how incredible Jesus is, you don't immediately think. So if you were to actually stop and consider all you've heard about Jesus through the first few chapters of Luke, and then you see him defeating the devil in the wilderness temptations, and then you hear him preaching that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah because the Spirit of the Lord is on him and he's been anointed to proclaim the good news to the poor and freedom for the prisoners, to help the blind see, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He says, this text is fulfilled in your hearing. You don't expect this person, the Son of God, filled by the Spirit, liberating people, to be hated by other people to the point where they want to kill him. And then here you find it's almost like all of the forces of a fallen world are set up against the Son of God. And the question is, what is Jesus going to do? In the face of opposition from people who want to kill him, in the face of demonic opposition, what is he going to do? How is he going to respond? And this passage actually tells us something which I find fascinating. Because I'm not quite sure what you think of first when you think of the ministry of Jesus. So if I were to say, you know, let's take 5 minutes, just quietly, think about the ministry of Jesus. What kinds of things do you think about? Well, probably, I'm not going to give you 5 minutes, just so you know, just off the top of your head. Probably a lot of us are going to think of the culmination of his ministry, and rightly so, his death on the cross. That's probably going to be the focus for a lot of us. His resurrection. That package of life, death, resurrection, ascension, return in glory. But if you were to think about his earthly life before the cross, I could be wrong, but I think for a lot of us, we might think most about things he did. Raising Lazarus, healing the blind, allowing the paralytic to take up his mat and walk. In other words, the deeds and the miracles of Jesus. And all of that is really important, but what this passage tells us is that the miracles was not the reason why Jesus came to earth. And the miracles were not the focus of his ministry. So when people wanted to kill Jesus, and when demons were opposing Jesus, what was the focus of his ministry? You're told this, actually, in an inclusio sense, in the beginning and end of this section. So verse 31, they went to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath, what did he do? He taught the people. And they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. The focus is on his teaching. Primarily, Jesus was not a miracle worker, he was a teacher. He taught the people. Now notice, the people are amazed because he taught and his words had authority. This is actually probably what's helpful is Matthew's gospel. We're after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're told that the people were amazed at his words, at his teaching and his authority, because he taught with authority, not like the teachers of the law. Now you will recall the Sermon on the Mount. You have the Beatitudes, you have Jesus teaching about prayer, but you also have a series of statements where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Okay? When the prophets spoke and delivered their messages from the mouth of God, what was the prophetic formula, the introductory phrase they used before they declared their message? "This is what the Lord says." Or, depending on your translation, "Thus saith the Lord." Okay. They wanted you to know this message is from the mouth of God. This is what the Lord says. Now, some of you have gone through university. Some of you are in high school, so you're sort of in your educational mode right now. And you know that for certain essays, certain papers, you need citations. You need to cite experts. You need to have footnotes or, you know, your bibliography, your works cited, whatever format you're using. And so you know that often when you make a claim, you need to say, "So someone else said this. I'm appealing to their authority or to their work, their thinking, their research." In Jesus' day, teachers of the law, just like professors today, did that all the time. "Rabbi so-and-so says," and they quote, "so-and-so says," and they'd quote. One of the amazing things about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus never appeals to anyone. Jesus never says, "Oh, you know, so-and-so said." Jesus' essays had zero footnotes. He didn't appeal to anyone. Now, I'm not saying students, this, don't imitate that. Your teachers won't appreciate it. But Jesus didn't appeal to anyone else. And interestingly enough, even in the Sermon on the Mount, he never once, ever, "This is what the Lord says." All he does is speak. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, every prophet differentiated the message from Yahweh from their normal words. Jesus never does that. Why? Because whatever he speaks as God in human flesh. He doesn't need to say, "This is what the Lord says," because whenever he talks, he is speaking as the Lord. So he does not say, "You have heard it said, but this is what the Lord says." He says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Even his speech patterns is an implicit claim to divinity. Even the way he talks prophetically is a claim to be more than a prophet. He's God incarnate. So they're amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. And then in verses 33 through 35, you have this confrontation with the demon. And one of the things that you can't help but notice if you read the Gospels even at all thoughtfully is that there is a lot of demonic opposition to Jesus. Like Jesus is running to people who are possessed by demons all the time. It's just happening everywhere he goes. To the point where probably a lot of us don't have those daily experiences. It seems like a foreign world where everywhere Jesus goes, he's meeting people filled with demons. There's all kinds of demonic activity. The question is why? Now, there are some groups of Christians who see demons everywhere. That is, you know, if someone gets a cold, it's because of a demon. Every problem is rooted in demonic forces. Every problem in the world. Other groups of Christians seem to never see demons ever. And they'll talk about spiritual warfare, but it really is pretty abstract because they're just never engaged in any of it. Even though our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. And so how do you balance that? As a Christian today, How do you approach spiritual warfare? How do you understand these things? Well, first, for Jesus, I take it that there is little doubt that one of the reasons you have such a large number of demonic confrontation with Jesus is precisely because it was Jesus. That is, Satan and the powers of darkness pitch a desperate battle against everything Jesus is doing, because until there's the cross and the resurrection, there's a sense in which this is their chance. This is their chance to attack. This is their chance to try to derail the plan of God. This is their chance to try to disrupt the ministry of Jesus. And so Satan and the forces of darkness, it's like they pull out all the stops. Everything they have is thrown into battle against the incarnate Son of God in his ministry on earth, because they know who he is. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so the forces of darkness are arrayed to try to destroy Jesus, to do everything they can to hinder his ministry. But what this passage does is it shows us, interestingly enough, the power of the word of Christ. Remember, the point is he has come to teach. I distracted myself. I'll go back to the inclusio. Notice at the very end, verse 42, Jesus goes into a solitary place. The people are looking for him, and he keeps leaving. He says, verse 43, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. That's the reason why he was sent. It was to proclaim and preach and teach. So verse 31, he's teaching all of the people. Then at the end of this passage, verse 44, he kept on preaching in the synagogues. So even when he casts out the demon, that's not the point. The point is he casts out the demon with his word to demonstrate the power and authority of his word in every sphere of life. So when he teaches people in the synagogue, his word has absolute authority. When he commands a demon, his word has absolute authority. There is no sphere, there is no creature over whom Jesus does not have absolute authority. And it's almost like casting out the demon is a real-life sermon illustration. Jesus has come to teach and preach, and you want to know how powerful his word is? The demons oppose him, and he doesn't fight the demon. He doesn't grapple with the man. He simply speaks a verbal word of command, and the demon has to go. In other words, what this is doing is it is underscoring the absolute authority of the word of Jesus. And the point of his ministry was not to cast out demons, but to preach and teach the message of the kingdom. And no amount of demonic activity was going to derail his plan to preach and teach the truth of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly, come out of him. Then notice the response. The people were amazed, verse 16, and said, what words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out. Do you see the response is an amazement of focus on his words. It's underscoring his authority and power in word, in preaching, in teaching. In other words, the exorcisms, and we'll talk about this as we get to other healing miracles, the exorcisms and healing miracles are actually teaching illustrations to underscore the authority of Jesus in everything that he does. Okay? Now, the question would be this. If we really are engaged in spiritual warfare today, why, for many of us, does it look nothing like this? Is it because demons aren't as active today? Is it because the gospel writers misunderstood the world and confused psychiatric illness with demonic activity? Why doesn't it look like this? Even phrasing the question that way totally pigeonholes me in 21st century North American materialistic culture. In other words, if I ask that question that way, if I was in different parts of the world and I asked that question that way, why don't we see demonic activity like this? They would say, what are you talking about? You're crazy. Like, we experience things like this. This is part of the world that we live in. And it is. This is also the experience that people do have in smaller pockets in North America. Okay. Satan has always had, because he actually is extraordinarily clever. The serpent was more crafty than any of the other animals. There are places and times where Satan and the powers of darkness overtly and obviously present themselves in the most terrifying displays of power of which they are capable. And there are a lot of places in the world where there are people who are literally terrified, living in fear every day because of interactions with the spirit world and things they have seen and things they have experienced. In some places, Satan goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he roars as loudly as he can. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, don't be surprised that there are people in your midst who are causing all kinds of trouble, because Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. An angel of light and a roaring lion are pretty different personas. It would seem to me that Satan's strategy in our culture is far more masquerading as an angel of light than as a roaring lion. To the point where Satan has been so successful at stirring up problems in our churches. Just think about church in Canada in general. Then narrow it down to evangelicalism. There are a lot of churches which are experiencing all kinds of intense spiritual warfare through someone masquerading as an angel of light. In our culture, and I actually think this is probably the most frightening place to be possible. It's the most effective strategy. Most people in our culture have adopted a materialistic, naturalistic view of the universe, which excludes the spirit world altogether. Which is absolutely ideal for every goal Satan really wants to accomplish. Because if you don't believe he's real, why would you spoil that illusion by making your presence manifest? That is, you can tempt, you can deceive. No one even suspects that it's you. It's ideal. C.S. Lewis, actually, interestingly enough, and I think rightly, said something pretty shocking but exactly right. He said he thought that what England really needed to do was to become pagan. At least the pagans had a sense of there's more than this world. The pagans understood that there are spiritual forces, and the pagans had categories of sacrifice and atonement and propitiation, and they just knew that there was a spirit realm that you interacted with. What we really want, of course, is England to be Christian, but probably before England is going to be Christian, we'd be a lot closer if we could just become pagan. But we're atheistic. We don't even believe there's a spirit realm. We don't even believe there's a devil. We don't even believe there's a God. And if Satan's goal is to harm people, then his ultimate goal with patience is to harm people eternally. And if the way to ensure that people don't consider God is to help foster a deception and delusion that there is no spiritual realm whatsoever, he's perfectly happy to do that. So in an odd way, I'd suggest that actually, if you never see the hand of the devil or the hands of demonic powers of evil anywhere, that's actually a sign of how successful the strategy is. Because then even the church doesn't actually engage in spiritual warfare. Even the church becomes apathetic. Even the church sort of pulls back from engaging with the reality of our enemy. And then we manufacture different enemies. Like my brother and sister in the same church who has a different political view than I do. Now they're the enemy. Or the people who worship God, but they belong to another denomination, they're the enemy. Even though we are explicitly told the battle is not against flesh and blood. So if the enemy in your mind is someone who's flesh and blood, you are wrong. That is not your enemy. The battle is not against flesh and blood. Is against the powers of darkness. And that is just as true today as it has always been. Why doesn't Jesus allow the demon to speak? Be quiet, he said. And then he goes on to the synagogue, verse 38. Simon's mother-in-law suffering from a high fever. And this may actually be helpful for us. With the last 2 years, we've been a little bit more aware of health and sickness and all of the rest. But the reality is, in a world without hospitals, and in a world before they invented things like over-the-counter aspirin, probably more people have died from fevers in the history of the world than anything else. Because there are so many things that manifest as fevers. That is, the symptoms will include burning up. I mean, you go to countries today that are plagued by malaria and find out how many people die from fevers. I mean, in the 1800s and early 1900s, it seems like almost every other missionary who ever went overseas died from a fever. So this is not like a mild thing. This is not like, oh, you know, she has a 24-hour flu. Like, this is life and death. And Jesus bends over her and rebukes the fever, and it left her. Then notice, people bring all kinds of people who are sick. He lays his hand, he heals them. There's all kinds of demons shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. Then verse 42, the people are looking for him. When they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving, but he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom also." Now, why is it that Jesus won't let the demons speak? Because we're told this twice. But also you'll remember, in a lot of times when Jesus heals people, he tells them, "Don't tell anyone what I've done." So the question is why? Why all of this silence? Well, we're not actually told, but there's probably a few things you can think of. One would be crassly, Jesus does not need the kind of publicity that evil spirits are giving him. That is, he does not need it to be the demons who are telling people about his identity. In terms of the healing, if you read the text again with that inclusio structure, you can't help but notice that casting out demons and healing people is simply not the reason Jesus came. He came to teach and preach. But why are the crowds flocking to him? At sunset, the place is filled with people who want to be healed. And they beg Jesus, don't go anywhere. I mean, you think about it, like, you know, in some of our cities, some of our rural places, we're begging doctors or nurse practitioners to come and set up shop. Imagine if someone shows up and they go, oh, yeah, by the way, just show up and with the word I'll heal you or take care of all your problems. Like, you would plead with that person to stay. Like, money is not a factor. Anything you need, tell us what you want. We will do it. Well, that's just what they're doing. Jesus, don't go. Anything you want, just set up shop here. Anything you want, we will do. But Jesus says, no, I have to go. Why? Because I have to go preach the message of the kingdom in other places too. That is why I was sent. And so casting out demons and healing everyone actually is a hindrance to his real purpose, which was to preach and teach. He just got clogged up with crowds. And you'll see this when the person when the paralytic is healed. The crowd was so huge that the man's friends needed to dig a hole in the roof and let him down from the roof. Jesus couldn't go anywhere. And so people discussing the healings was actually hindering him in his ministry, because his ministry was not to be a miracle-working healer. It was to preach and teach the message of the kingdom. But also, it says he wouldn't let them speak because they knew he was the Messiah. And we'll get this a little bit later on in Luke, and you'll see this in Matthew 16 as well, that part of the problem is even the disciples didn't know what being the Messiah meant. So Peter could say, you are the Messiah, but he doesn't know what that means. His view of Messiahship is not what Jesus actually is. And so if people start hearing, hey, look, here's someone casting out demons, he's the Messiah, all that is going to do is create massive confusion amongst people. They will have all kinds of false expectations. And so Jesus needs to teach them accurately before they will understand what it means that he's the Messiah. And so it's partly the evil publicity he doesn't need. It's partly just getting cluttered up with tasks that he doesn't want, that he didn't come to do. It's also partly being identified as the Messiah too early is just going to cause rampant misunderstanding. Now, notice though, verse 39, it says he bent over her and rebuked the fever. And then in verse 41, the demons say, you are the Son of God, but he rebuked them. What's interesting is that it's the same word. Jesus rebukes the fever just like he rebukes the demon. And later on in the gospel, Jesus will rebuke the storm. Tell the storm to be quiet, or literally be muzzled, which is the exact same language he uses with the demons. So why? Why the exact same language of rebuke or muzzling for demons and illness and eventually storms? And it would seem like the common factor is that all of these things are the product of the curse and sin which Jesus is defeating. Jesus is on the side of holiness and life and light and health. Now, we can We can use this metaphorically this way. Are you facing demons? What are the obstacles? What are the strongholds? Where does the devil sort of have access to your life? Jesus has the power to drive out the demons. Discouragement and depression and lust and all the different things. But in the first instance, this isn't metaphorical. This is literal. That is, these are demons that Jesus is driving out to show the authority of his word and his teaching. Now that then means this. More than Jesus driving out demons or healing fevers, what we really, really, really need is a teacher like Jesus. In other words, you would be wrong if you were back in the time of Jesus, if you chose, I'd like to be healed more than I'd like to be taught by Jesus, you chose what was wrong. You chose what was inferior. Being taught by Jesus was better than being healed by Jesus. Now, if you can imagine being paralyzed and trying to think about how much you would like to walk, and then you realize it would actually be better to be taught by Jesus than to be healed so that you could walk, that gives you a sense of how important his teaching is. But here's the thing. Jesus can be just as much your teacher today as he was 2,000 years ago when he was on earth. Because it is the Spirit of Jesus who is sent into the world to fill every one of the children of God. And we actually also have the Word of Jesus in the Bible. And so even today, Jesus can be your teacher. That was the reason he came, was to teach and preach the message of the kingdom. And today, you can actually be taught by Jesus just like people were in the first century. In fact, even more so, Jesus says to the disciples, it is for your good that I am going away. Because if I don't go away, the Spirit, the Advocate, will not come. In other words, it is actually better to be alive today in the era of the outpoured Spirit of God teaching the words of God than it was to be in the crowd listening to Jesus talk 2,000 years ago. And it was better to be listening to Jesus talk than to be healed from paralysis or blindness or a fever or whatever it was. It was better to be taught by Jesus than to be physically healed by Jesus. And today it is better to live in the era of the Spirit and the closed canon of Scripture. It is better to have the Spirit and the fulfilled Word of God than it was to hear Jesus teach in the synagogue. And so you think, honestly, you're told. Now there's a variety of reasons that you couldn't help but be excited about this. I understand. But you're told next Sunday, we have a guest speaker. It's going to be Jesus. And Jesus himself is going to get in front of us and teach us. How excited would you be next week? Jesus himself says, it is better to have the Spirit and the Word than me in my incarnate form standing up in front of you speaking. Do you believe that? Would that not change your engagement with Scripture if you really believe that? That every time you open the Word through the power of the Spirit, every time you open God's Word with the power of the Spirit, it's actually better for you than if you listen to Jesus speaking to you directly in the first century. That's hard to believe. And yet, how did people respond when they heard Jesus teach? Well, apparently, right before this section, the people that he spoke to tried to kill him. How much did the disciples understand? The disciples understood almost nothing. At the end of Jesus' life, what do people do? They crucify him. You see, hearing Jesus speak does not mean you respond properly. In fact, quite the opposite in most cases. It is not enough to have heard the words of Jesus. You needed God's word and work in your heart. Or else actually hearing Jesus damned rather than saved. Which is why he pronounces even greater judgment on the towns where he was, where people rejected him, than on Sodom and Gomorrah. No, hearing Jesus speak verbally was not enough. You needed the opening of your heart to receive his words. And today, by the power of the Spirit, that's the era we live in, where the kingdom of the darkness can be driven out and God's Spirit can teach you in your own heart to know and to love and to cherish the words of Jesus. So if you would love Jesus to be your teacher, the good news is that he is, through the Holy Spirit and through the word of God. Now, not only that, but Jesus teaches us in the ordinances he has given us. And one of those ordinances that Jesus has given us is the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, it actually is a teaching of Jesus, because it is an object lesson every time you engage it. Now, it's more than that, but it is not less than that. And so when we engage in the Lord's Supper, we are being taught the necessity of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We are taught the necessity of his pierced body, the necessity of his shed blood to establish the new covenant and have forgiveness of sins. And we are also taught the absolute necessity of participating in what Jesus has done by faith. Let the Spirit teach you the glory of the gospel, but also your absolute need of Jesus by participating in these things. It's a moment to be taught by the Spirit. You need the cross of Christ and his death. You need the righteousness of Christ. You need his shed blood. And by faith, you need to be united with him to experience the benefits of his death, but also the benefits of his resurrection and eternal life. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. Rob and Ron are going to help distribute the elements this morning. And so we're just going to ask that as we do this, and it's been 2 years, a little bit more than 2 years since we've been able to do this. So as the plates are being passed, just take time to meditate on the truth of the gospel, but also pray, Lord, teach me the meaning of this. And open my heart to respond to what this means. Teach me, Jesus, to know you and to love your truth. So let's take this soberly and seriously, also with rejoicing. This is what Jesus has done for you. And so, Father, by your Spirit, help us to receive the love of Christ. Help us to appreciate it and to understand it. Lord, and help us to be so filled with your love that it overflows to others. Be with us, we pray. Father, help us to walk with you well in the name of Jesus. And this week, may your Son be our teacher through your Spirit and word. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.